The more I study the Bible, the more fascinating I find it. And I don't know, when I'm 90, I'll feel the same way if I still have my wits about me. But you know, I read through the second Psalm the other day, and it was an eye-opener, you know. Because I've studied through the book of Revelation a couple of times, and it's a difficult book, but you can read and study the second Psalm, and it's sort of the book of Revelation in a nutshell. It really is, and I'd like for us to consider that for a few moments this evening. In fact, what you see on the screen is a couple of artist renditions of descriptions from the book of Revelation, but I'm going to include them with this presentation because I believe when we study through the second Psalm that was written about 1,000 years before Christ, that we're going to see so many similarities to the basic message of the book of Revelation that those artist renditions that are simply impressionist artists, they're not trying to tell what Jesus' face looked like and those kind of things, but it's sort of an artistic description of some of the pictures that are described for us in the book of Revelation. The second Psalm is clearly a messianic prophecy. And, you know, that's not my opinion. The Apostle Paul certainly applied it that way. And the Jews, when they studied it, understood that it was a messianic prophecy. There were things that were said in the second Psalms that really didn't apply very well to anyone. And they looked for this great leader who would come, who would fulfill the meaning of and the message of the second Psalm. And as I read through it, it helped me to sort of think about not only perhaps David writing it, but for centuries after that, Jewish worshipers would sing these psalms as part of their worship. And for them to sing through this message had to be a source of immediate comfort for them, but also anticipation of something to come in the future, a coming Messiah that they were looking for. I'd like to read through, it's only 12 short verses, I'd like to read through this again, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you were to, and we're certainly not going to read through the book of Revelation tonight, but if you were to study through the book of Revelation, I'll tell you, there's a lot of symbolism in there that's difficult, and people are afraid to study the book because there are passages and there are symbols that are so difficult, and we get so twisted up in knots sometimes worrying about who the second horn is and who the third horn is and who the first head is, and you know, and we get ourselves all tied up in knots. But I'll tell you, there is a basic message in the book of Revelation that we can read through and we can study through the book. And if we don't get bogged down with some of the brushstrokes of poetry and apocalyptic language, there is a basic message that rings through loud and clear. And that is, wickedness is going to prevail for a time. But God is in control, and God's Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God wants the wicked to repent, but the Son is going to come in judgment of the rebellious, and the faithful are going to be victorious. God's in control. That's the message of the book. And sometimes we need to set aside our fear and read through the book of Revelation and enjoy the imagery. Don't get terrified by it. enjoy the imagery, but I'll tell you, the message that we just outlined here is gonna shine through. Now, people argue about the book of Revelation. You know, is it future application and Jesus' kingdom is still to come and those kind of things? And I believe those people that believe that devise a lot of doctrines that cannot be substantiated with Scripture. And part of their doctrines actually conflict clear teaching of the Scriptures. But then there are others who say, no, the book of Revelation applied to first century Christians exclusively, and it was all wrapped up by the end of the first century in the book of Revelation. I happen to believe that the truth is somewhere in the middle there. I believe the primary application for the book of Revelation for the people it was written to was to comfort them in their time of trouble, to help them understand exactly what was going to happen in their circumstance. But I maintain that the message of the book of Revelation has applied to every generation where Christians found themselves being persecuted, found themselves being downtrodden, found themselves asking the question, is God still in control? What's going on here? I feel helpless. I feel distraught. I feel overwhelmed. And they could go to the book of Revelation in any generation and read that book and gain comfort from it. Because you know what? Throughout human history, the wicked people have persecuted righteous people. And there have been times in human history when it seemed that righteousness was losing. It seemed like those who were wicked were in control. And the message of the book is, don't you worry about it. The God that created you, the God that you serve is in control. And He will bring judgment on those wicked people. And you hang tough with Jesus. You remain faithful to God. And you will be victorious because He will be victorious. And I think we're going to find that that's exactly the message of the second psalm. When we look early in that psalm, we find descriptions of people who are rebellious to God, the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers. And if you skip down to verse 10, it includes judges. And so there are leaders of the people. There are leaders of the nations who are openly rebellious to God. But there are also the populace, the people of the nations are just as guilty as their leaders in many cases. And these people are rebelling against God. And of course, the obvious question is, why would they want to do that? Why would they rebel against the God who created them, the one who is indeed their father in so many ways? Well, they tell us that we need to tear up these fetters and cast off these cords. They can't abide having fetters and cords. There are people in this life that can't tolerate having someone tell them what to do. They are too haughty and proud to admit that there's somebody who is above them, somebody who has inherent authority over them to direct their lives and tell them how to live. Some people just can't tolerate that. And especially in a society like ours, you know, we value our freedom, and so that fosters in a lot of people even more of that attitude of individualism and freedom, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Now you get into the realm of religion, really? You got a God that's going to tell me every little detail of my life? I don't think so. That's exactly what these people were rebelling against. They couldn't handle the fetters and the cords. They couldn't handle God trying to exert control over their lives. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, their daring, their self-willed, and so forth." He gives us some insight into the attitude and the character and the makeup of these folks. They despise authority. They are daring against authority. They are rebellious against authority. They are self-willed. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do. And at the root of that is a desire to indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. I'm going to live life the way I want to, frankly. And nobody's going to tell me otherwise. They can't tolerate God's control. They rebel against Jehovah and against His anointed. And of course, you know, one thing I don't like about the New American Standard Version is every time the Hebrew word Yahweh is used, they translate it the Lord. And I think it detracts. Even if they put the four letters that we pronounce Yahweh, I would have liked that better. Or if they put Jehovah, which is another way of pronouncing the old Hebrew word, I would like it better. I think it detracts. God didn't start using this name until He talked to Moses. He referred to himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And when he went to Moses, he said, you tell the people the Lord is what the New American Standard Version. You tell them Yahweh is the one that sent you. I am sent you. But he told Moses, he said, my name, if you want to know my proper name, my name is Yahweh. That's my name. That's the God that we serve. And it's the only one true and living God. But Jehovah is sitting in heaven and he's laughing at these people, we're told. But you know, we laugh at a lot of things that we find humor in. And we find things funny and we laugh. This is not the kind of laughter. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. God takes no pleasure in the fact that these people are rebelling against him. The reason he's laughing here is he's scoffing their impotence. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He created everything with his spoken word. That's the kind of power he has. When we look in the natural world and we see the phenomenal designs in the natural world, he designed all of that. And that's the God that these ridiculous, weak, impotent people are shaking their fists at and saying, I'm casting off these fetters and these cords. You can't tell me what to do. I won't have it. I'm self-willed. I direct my own steps. And God laughs and scoffs at that. The whole concept is ridiculous for people to think that they can do that. It is a sign that he is not in the least intimidated. These folks are impressed with themselves. And they are overly impressed. They are self-willed. And if they knew the way things really are, they would be terrified. And so God brings out his anger and his terror and his fury on these people because of their rebelliousness. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we think about who God is, we think about his power. You know, he could be a wicked being who hates us and is just playing with us. And you know what? It wouldn't change this point. If he has the power to create the universe, you know what? I have no choice. I have to submit to a God like that, regardless of whether he's good or wicked. And we are blessed by the fact that we serve a God who loves us, a God who defines love, a God who is righteous, a God who only wants what is in our best interest, a God who wants to spend eternity with us. That's the kind of God that we serve. And oh, by the way, he's all powerful and I have no choice. What a wonderful situation that is. You know, to be obligated to serve a God that, you know what, serving God is what's best for me. It's in my best interest. But then the king comes into the picture. God says, I have installed my king. I've set my king on the holy hill, is what God said. He said, you are my son, today have I begotten you, is what God says to the son. If we look in Acts 13:33, the Apostle Paul quotes the second psalm. In his sermon, he says in the second psalm, the psalmist said, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And what Paul said was, that was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. That's when God said, you're my begotten son, this day have I begotten you. Not the day he was born on earth. Sometimes I think we think that. When he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, God said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That was the day that God said, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. When Jesus arose from the dead and spent a little time with his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he told them, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. That's Matthew 28:18. That's when all authority was given to Jesus. When he rose from the dead. 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul said that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he was given all of these nations as his inheritance, just like the second psalm said that he was. God told his son, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Of course, this is not random. He's not just going to go around the world and rule nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware for the fun of it. He's talking about these rebellious nations, these rebellious people that refuse to come to him and submit to his will. Those who shake their fist and say, I'm going to live my life any way I want to. There's a price for rebellion. Now, if you'll bear with me for just a minute, I'd like to look at a few verses in Revelation chapter 9, because it is striking when we look at the language that Jesus in his revelation revealed to John, and what the Holy Spirit revealed to the psalmist, who was probably David 1,000 years before Jesus. But in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John saw this image: a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, one thing that's ironic is that one problem that first century Jews had is they were looking for this guy. You ever thought about that? They had read through 2 Psalms and we're waiting for this guy to come in on the white horse and the big sword, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he's going to shatter them like earthenware. And who shows up? Jesus, meek, humble, washing his disciples' feet, teaching about putting other people's needs first before your own. You know, a being who would actually allow the Roman authorities to nail him to a cross. Who is this? This is not the ruler on a white horse that we're looking for. And the only problem with the first century Jews, their timing was off. And I'll tell you, Jesus is ruling the nations right now, today, with a rod of iron. And when it's appropriate, he shatters them like earthenware. That's the Jesus that we serve. Is he meek and humble? Yes, he is. Does he love us? Yes, he does. Does he bring judgment on those who call for it? Yes, he does. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And Jesus is part of the Godhead. But God offers some advice to these wicked, rebellious people. He says, kings and judges, you need to be warned that the Son's wrath may soon be kindled. And you're going to perish if you allow that to happen. If you stay rebellious, you're not going to like the outcome. You need to show discernment. You need to show some wisdom. I mean, look at the situation you're in. Is this really a smart position to put yourself in? Show some wisdom. Show some common sense. Take warning. Worship Jehovah with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. That's the only way you can rejoice, is when you humbly submit yourself to the God that created you and find out that, you know what, he has my best interests at heart. He's only telling me what to do because he cares about me. He knows what's best. And now all of a sudden I find out that's the only way to rejoice. That's the only way to live a truly happy life. And God said you can rejoice with trembling when you find out your proper relationship to the God that created you. You need to do homage to the Son. You need to kiss the Son, as the old King James Version said. And certainly in their society that'd be appropriate. You need to show homage to the Son. And the fact is, a few people will, but a lot of people won't. Too proud to submit themselves to his will instead of going their own way. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, Christ's followers are going to be victorious, and it may look real dim and dark in the short run. You know, there's an old sermon I heard, you know, a few years back. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming, you know. Friday looked pretty dark, but when Sunday came and Jesus arose, it looked dark for the devil. It didn't look dark for his disciples. Things can look dark in the short run, but God is in control. Our Lord is that mighty warrior on a white horse with a sword in his, coming out of his mouth and light flashing out of his eyes. He is ruling the nations with a rod of iron. He is shattering them like pottery ware. Revelation 14, verse 13, John was told to write, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." May have looked dark for those first century Christians. All they needed to do was hang on. Be faithful. Stick with God because He is in control and they were going to come out victorious. Well, let's think about our modern world today. And I'm not going to get into politics, those kind of things. But I'll tell you what, this was written 3,000 years ago and it applies just as well today as it did then. I mean, anybody here that knows me knows that I am a hopeless optimist. And I'm going to talk about some negative things for a minute. But that's in the context of the fact that there are a lot of good-hearted people around. And I think people are basically good. I love people. I love Murray. I'm a hopeless optimist. But I'll tell you what, we need to understand that when the second Psalm talks about rebellious nations and rebellious people, that wasn't just 3,000 years ago. There are plenty of rebellious people today. And that writing of the psalmist applies just as well today. Today we have nuclear superpowers who are proud of the fact that they're atheistic nations. We're not encumbered by the crutch of religion, you know. We're atheistic nations. And then you take a country like North Korea where you combine that atheism with insanity, and it's a pretty dangerous combination. We have Muslim nations who pledge their allegiance to a 7th century false prophet who distorted the concept of God instead of accepting the teachings of the scriptures, instead of accepting Jesus, the anointed of God, for who He was. He came up with his own distorted view of God and totally dismissed the anointed of God. Made him sort of a good prophet, but he's certainly not divine and those kinds of things. And he set himself up as the preeminent prophet of all time for the millions who would follow him. He negated Jesus' message of peace and humility and love and kindness, and he substituted for that carnal warfare. And most of the book of most of the Quran is taken up with, you know, take up your sword and fight for Muhammad and Allah, you know, physical battles, or you can't be righteous and can't be saved when this life is over. And so his concept of hatred and carnal conflict still plague the world today. That's the world we live in, and it's not getting any better, it's getting worse. In our own country, humanists bow to the religion of Darwinism, you know, of natural selection. And we are just undesigned, unintended beings. And they tout that as science, even though it's based on wild speculations. But they've succeeded in having their God exclusively honored in our public schools. Over 1 million babies in this country are aborted every year. 1.2 million was the last count I saw. The media has influenced the weak of mind, those with no real spiritual bearings and anchor, that illicit sex is no big deal. Homosexual relationships is no big deal. It's perfectly acceptable. And when I talk about democratic leaders, I'm not talking about the Democratic Party. I'm talking about elected leaders who simply mimic and mirror the character or lack of character of the populace, of the people who vote for them. And the more the moral fiber of this country deteriorates, the more you'll see a deterioration in Washington and elsewhere among our leaders. That's just one of the downsides of democracy. They simply follow us. We're not following them. An entire state can rightly define marriage into law, and one judge can come along with a single pen stroke and throw it all out and say, nope, doesn't matter what Kentucky or Utah or whoever else feels about homosexual marriage. I'm one man. I'm going to write a piece of paper that says everything you voted for is out the window. That's the world we live in. And I'll tell you, you go with a total disregard for God's will, and that's where we're at. We're there already. You walk into one of these hearings and try to make the argument that the reason we don't need same-sex marriage is because God opposes it, and the word God won't get out of your mouth before they kick you out of the room. That's not a valid argument. You got to show me where somebody else's actions is going to have a detriment on society. You know, that's where we've gotten to. And I'll tell you, based on that premise, everything else goes. Polygamy, incest, bestiality. You can't oppose any of those based on that argument. And they're all going to fall down. Every time somebody walks into court, the judge is going to have to buckle because he's already opened that barn door. And there's not a thing he can do about it. You can't back up. And I'll tell you, it would take a big calamity in the world or a calamity in this country to ever be able to revert back to something better. You know, it's like the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's running downhill. And when things run downhill, this country, we're not going to get it back. The barn door is open. Well, that's the world we live in. And again, I am a hopeless optimist. But I have to be realistic about some of these things. That's what's going on in the world, and we just have to live with it. You know, I mean, we have to find a way to be faithful Christians in a world like that. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to pray about it, for one thing. And we can pray for the furtherance of the gospel, like Paul asked his fellow Christians to do for him. Pray for me. There will be windows of opportunity, doors of opportunity open to me so that people can hear the gospel. We're going to pray for our leaders. Whether we like them or not, doesn't matter. We're going to pray for our leaders because that's the only way we're going to have any real influence over the situation. We can certainly exercise our rights as citizens in a democracy, and we ought to do that as individuals. And I'm certainly not standing up here preaching, you know, political activism. That's something you do on your own outside of here. But we are free citizens in a country like this. We have certain rights we can exercise. We can try to influence the dialogue and the process. And along those lines, Jude said in Jude 1:3, we need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We need to take a stand. As we saw in the scriptures this morning, we don't need to just know what right and wrong is. We don't just need to avoid the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We need to expose those things. We need to take a stand. I'll tell you, if there's somebody that doesn't know what God says is right and wrong, it shouldn't be because we didn't try to tell them. They shouldn't be ignorant about it. If they choose to ignore God, that's their decision. We need to make sure they're perfectly aware of what God has had to say about it. And then we need to fight the good fight. And I'll tell you, Mohammed got it all wrong. We're not fighting flesh and blood with physical weapons. He gave us armor. He gave us weapons, and it's all spiritual. And we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 4 and 12, it is the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know what it does? It convicts hearts. We win that battle one heart at a time. One soul at a time. One life at a time. That's the way we fight those battles. And I tell you, you can't hold a sword to somebody's throat and say, you will be a Christian. I'm going to drag you to heaven. It's not the way it works. We got to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'll tell you, and this is just a sideline, but I'll tell you, Muslims are terrified of the sword of the Spirit. You walk into a Muslim nation today, get your Bible out and wave it around and say, come, let us reason together, and then let me know when you get out of prison how things went. They are terrified. And I'll tell you, a false religion won't hold up to scrutiny. And I'll tell you, I'll sit down and get my Bible out and study with anybody. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. And when you refuse to study with anybody and you threaten to kill people to study with any of your followers or whatever, you're afraid of the Word of God. You're afraid of that two-edged sword that the Lord has given us. Jesus Christ and His army are victorious. And I'll tell you, we may find ourselves in tough times. But, you know, we can hold our heads up, we can hold our chins up, and have faith in the fact that we are serving the one that's sitting on that white horse. He is in control. He will be victorious. And it doesn't matter how bad things look in the short run. The goodness and severity of God certainly applies to Jesus. You know, Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a wonderful invitation that Jesus is offering you and offering me, offering all of us, because He loves us, He cares about us. He wants to take us to live with Him for an eternity. But I'll tell you, when somebody shakes their fist at Him and says, I don't have any use for that. I'm not going to have anybody telling me what to do. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He loves us. And that we ought to be motivated by His love to be obedient to Him, to become one of His children. To be part of the family of God. That's what He's offering us. But there's going to be a price to pay if we don't. and it should be a sobering thought for all of us. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the invitation, there's something we can do for you, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.